What if worship is not the result of revival, but the source of it? What if the church's greatest missionary failures are not rooted in strategy, funding, or leadership models, but in a diminished vision of worship? And what if worship is not primarily something we do in church, but a way we see God, live before Him, and are sent into the world? Today's conversation challenges shallow definitions of worship and recovers a biblical vision that connects glory, transformation, and mission. Today, we're asking a question that might transform how you think about ministry, spiritual gifts, and even your entire Christian life. How does worship prepare us for ministry, especially the ministry of spiritual gifts? And it's all right here, right now, and only on the Five Gifts Podcast.
You're listening to the Five Gifts Podcast, a weekly show designed to equip leaders in the Spirit-filled church. I'm Bruce Ritter, and along with my co-host Charles Russell, we offer insights for leading the local church in the fullest expression of Jesus. If you're interested in learning more about practical theology, the gifts of the Spirit, and spiritual disciplines, this is the show for you. Welcome to the Five Gifts Podcast.
Welcome back to the Five Gifts Podcast. This is where we explore Spirit-filled leadership, the servant gifts of Christ in ministry, and the activation of God's people for ministry in the church and the marketplace. I'm Bruce Ritter.
And I'm Charles Russell. We want to welcome you to Season 3, Episode 4. What a great day it is. We're up here on the top of the mountain in western North Carolina, about 6 or 7 inches of snow, a couple, 2 or 3 inches of ice below that. We're snowed in, we're iced in, and somebody send some bread and milk, and we're going to starve up here. Hurry, I need a milk sandwich. Bruce, how are you doing, man?
Man, those milk sandwiches this time of the year, they come in handy, don't they?
That's right.
People rush into the grocery store and bread and milk flying off the shelves. we actually got about, I would say, 5 to 7 inches of snow. I want to shout out to my mom and dad. They're going on a cruise today. It's my mom's 79th birthday. And I believe they have freezing conditions in Florida. So the weather is touching everybody. You know, last week, Charles, we had some difficulty with our uploads. And so today we're going to revisit a topic that we've been wanting to get out to people. And that's, I think it's a crucial episode when it comes to spiritual gifts. And it addresses a missing element in modern Christianity, and that's the foundational relationship between worship and ministry. You know, I think while we've excelled in programs and strategies and methodologies, a lot of times we forget that ministry really does flow from worship, which encompasses a lot more. You and I both know it encompasses so much more than just Sunday morning singing.
Yeah, absolutely. You know what we're really talking about today is a life posture. It's worship as a way of being. It's really a perspective that you know, that sees everything: our work, our relationships, the challenges of life, our calling, really all of it converging together as an opportunity to glorify God.
Yeah, I think the Apostle Paul understood that. He was the most effective missionary of all time, still to this day. Modern missiologists, they study his principles of discipleship, of evangelism, of church planting. And one of the clearest principles that comes out of his life and ministry is this, that genuine worship really leads to vision for reaching the world for Jesus. If you think about that, when we're truly encountering God, when we're caught up in who he is and what he's done, there's something that happens to us, something transformational. We begin to see beyond our circumstances. We see beyond our limitations. We really have a God-centered worldview. We begin to see the world the way God sees it.
Yeah, and you know, that vision, it really it compels us to action. There's a pulling. There's a compelling us into action, not out of obligation, but really from a sense of gratitude, from worship. It's a powerful vision that pulls us. And again, I like that word, compels us. And so today, that's what we want to look at. We're going to explore five reasons why worship must be our foundation. We'll see how it relates to sanctification, empowerment, and mission. And churches that focus on worship really are the ones that change the world. So whether you're a pastor, church leader, or believer, look, if you're part of the body of Christ, this conversation today is just for you.
Yes, so we can begin where Paul began, with a song of worship in the midst of adversity. And so we dive right into the book of Ephesians as one huge example of this. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is actually one of the prison letters. But you see something emerge in a pattern of perspective for his life. And I think it's important we get it, because if we miss that pattern, we miss why worship is so central to everything. I think we understand that solid doctrine, when it's properly taught, that leads to right Christian practice. And Paul's letters usually reflect, all of his letters reflect, that same emphasis and pattern. Two-thirds will emphasize doctrine, like who God is, what he's done, who we are in Christ, practices that the church should be observing related to belief. Usually the last third of his letters, they talk about the practical application, like how we live, how we conduct ourselves, how we relate to people. For instance, Romans chapters 1 through 11, classic theological resource in the Bible, is that Romans focuses on a lot of doctrine: sin, salvation, justification by faith, the sovereignty of God, his plan for Israel. But then in chapters 12 through 16, it's all practical. The last third of the letter focuses on our worship, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, how we use our spiritual gifts, how we relate to people in authority, how we live together in love. But Ephesians adds a unique principle, and that's that genuine worship leads to a vision for making Christ known and extending his redemption into the cities and the nations. And remember that Paul's circumstances were quite crushing. He was imprisoned. He was carrying the weight of churches, sensing his life was in danger. And yet he found something really above his adversities. Instead of seeing problems, he saw God working in the midst of it, and God was working all things for his glory. And so that's a radical shift in a perspective that really comes from worship. For Paul, true worship was dynamic. It leads to life change, and that life change can affect the world. So he sought to please God alone, not to impress others, not to satisfy his ego. Paul's life and ministry were worship to God, despite prison, despite change, despite uncertainty. What a magnificent example for us. And so Ephesians teaches us that our lives should be living worship to God. And this is liberating for us, because it means that our circumstances don't undermine our worship, and our worship really determines our response to them.
Yeah, so to understand why Paul focused on worship, I think we need to really understand God's purposes from the very beginning. So let's kind of dive in there. And if we're going to understand why worship's so central, we need to go all the way back to Genesis. Because from the very beginning, God has been seeking a people who will worship him genuinely. So in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, it describes humanity's multiplication, as well as their degeneration. It all culminates in God's desire to redeem creation, to redeem humanity. We understand that humanity has a purpose and mission, made in God's image, meant to co-rule with God and walk in fellowship. This really is pure worship when we think about that. Partnership with God, reflecting his glory, and stewarding his creation. But then Adam's sin breaks the relationship and disrupts fellowship. Yet mercifully, God provided a way of redemption so his creation can serve him again. Redemption for worship recurs throughout Genesis. Cain murdered Abel due to a dispute about worship. Instead of seeking God, Cain's anger led to murder. Even in judgment, though, God revealed his redemption by protecting Cain and continuing his work with humanity. Then the flood came because of just gross wickedness. and God provided an ark to save Noah's family, who were delivered for a purpose, and that was to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And so this theme is really crucial. God saves people for worship and mission, not just from something. Worship and mission are integrated. We worship God by fulfilling his mission, and we fulfill his mission through worship. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, now provides a fascinating climax. It's the table of nations, the account of Babel, and the genealogy of Abraham follow a significant order. Chronologically, the Babel account should precede the table of nations, but God rearranged the order to show the origins of the nations and how he dispersed his people among them. So this involuntary dispersal occurred due to disobedience at Babel. Humanity sought to make a name for themselves rather than glorifying God's name. They attempted to build a tower to the heavens through their own strength instead of walking with God. And the result, God scattered them. But from that scattering, he called Abraham, the father of Israel, and all the people of God. And through Abraham and his descendants, God would bless the world. This really reveals a profound aspect of God's heart. From the beginning, God has prepared a people to send them forth on a mission. It's like missiologist Ralph Winter, he observes. He says that the Bible is not the basis for missions. No, missions is the basis for the Bible. And so the biblical narrative centers on God's mission to redeem a people who worship him and proclaim his glory. But, Israel forgets this, right? They worship now moves into becoming a ritual. It's idolatry ensued, judgment followed, and the mission was lost. Exile shattered this false confidence, forcing a reckoning. And so external religion without internal transformation cannot sustain God's purposes. Even as the nation lost alignment with God, he sent prophetic ministry to warn, to prick hearts, to call for repentance, and to promise a redeemer. Isaiah, he proclaimed a new hope. The Messiah would come to form a new people of God. The Spirit will be poured out without measure. He would be a suffering servant, but ultimately successful in his mission. Jeremiah, he emphasized the new covenant, one written on minds and hearts where all would know God from the least to the greatest. Their religion needed to be internalized. For Ezekiel, he saw a vision of dry bones coming to life as the Spirit entered them. He spoke of a day when God's people would have a heart of flesh and a new spirit from God. So what we can see is that in the coming of Jesus, all of these promises surface into reality.
That's a good word, a good phrase, the idea that in Christ's coming, that everything that was promised in the Old Testament becomes reality. They surface into reality. I love that expression. And Charles, when I think about the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended and he's pouring out the Spirit. That outpouring in the book of Acts in Ephesus was so strategic and powerful. And the result of it were conversions, there were extraordinary miracles. There was a widespread rejection of the occult and paganism against the worship of Artemis, which is one of the significant gods of the Greek pantheon. And the Ephesian church is also one of the most remarkable examples in the New Testament of what happens when worship, the Spirit, and mission come together. And so I think some of Paul's greatest results in church planting came in Asia Minor because of that outpouring. He used Ephesus as a base for training and evangelism, and he was instrumental in touching the whole region, receiving a tremendously dramatic witness of Jesus in just over 2 years. And the revival likely began with a handful of synagogue converts under the ministry of Apollos. And then there's the mention of Aquila and Priscilla, who were there to consolidate the results. But when Paul arrived, you know, he had one specific question, and that was simply this: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And you think, why would Why would that question be important? Well, it was because for Paul, salvation leads to service empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to pray a sinner's prayer and to qualify to enter heaven. It's not enough just even to volunteer in your spiritual community. The truth is that God calls us to a mission of reconciling the world to himself, and that requires the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit, if you will. So it was important that church learn about the Spirit's empowerment and spiritual gifts from the beginning. And how often is that part of our discipleship? That's a really important question to consider as a leader. If you're wanting to build a church that is Spirit-filled and mission-focused and doing everything that Jesus wants you to do, why wouldn't you ask that question first about the spiritual experience of your people with the Holy Spirit? What happens about 10 years later from Paul's initial ministry in Ephesus, about 62 AD, he's writing the Ephesians from prison, and he reflects on that pattern around Ephesians 1:13. He says, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that word sealed is an important word that means it's a mark, rather, of identification, of certification, if you will. In fact, Marcus Barth describes that concept of sealing rather beautifully. He says that sealing is the designation, the appointment, and the equipment of the saints for public ministry. So a ministry that includes the power to understand, to endure, to pray, to sing, and really to live in hope. So Paul expected all Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's where we need to address something important. Those who teach concerning a second blessing haven't always agreed on its purpose. And for some in the early holiness movement, it was those Wesleyan holiness of folks coming out of what they deemed to be a lot of compromise in the church the latter part of the 19th century. And they saw the baptism of the Spirit as an experience of sanctification, you know, that cleansing of the dross within God's people. And then you had the Keswick movement that insisted it was an empowerment for service and divine equipping. And you see that come largely even through Azusa Street. And then in the modern charismatic movement, believers have often focused the work of the Spirit on the worship and the value of tongues. But if you think about it, I mean, can we really separate any of those? Is it, when it comes to the work of the Spirit in our lives, can we separate sanctification from service, or service from worship, or worship from holiness? The truth is, sanctification means to be set apart for holiness, for holy purposes. It's that inward change that makes us effective for God. Not about conforming to external standards. The empowerment is the Spirit's work, giving us what we need to fulfill the Great Commission. And again, the ultimate goal is worship, to make us all focused in our actions that give glory to God, that become a symphony of praise to Him. So when redemption's plan is complete, everyone is going to bow before Jesus and confess Him Lord. I mean, that really is the ultimate goal of the Great Commission. And that is all bathed in the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. So it's in worship that we see God in His glory, in His power. And I think all three of those words are important. Sanctification, empowerment, and worship. That need to be properly understood and that are interrelated and lead really to the mission that the Holy Spirit is wanting to drive in us. But Charles, what happens? Let's talk about maybe what happens when we separate those.
Well, that's really where things begin to break down. So let's talk about a few different scenarios and using a simple formula to see how this really begins to break down. The first scenario, someone may be empowered, seeing miracles happen, knowing every technique, sincerely desiring to worship God. But apart from sanctification, there's no ongoing revival that's occurring. And so the name of Christ is brought down. People feel they can do anything and live any way they want and still serve the Lord. What they forget is that God is holy. So we could say here in this scenario, empowerment plus worship minus sanctification equals a compromised Christianity. Now, in the second scenario, let's say that let's kind of think about what happens in a church when a church worships freely. They're ministering gifts to each other. They're teaching strongly on sanctification, but neglecting the empowering aspect of the Holy Spirit. What happens? Well, oftentimes they become ingrown. And they're talking primarily to those already in the church. No one's reaching the lost. And so that equation might look like this: worship plus sanctification, but minus empowerment equals an ingrown Christianity. Now, a third scenario could look like this. It's the combination of sanctification and empowerment. It's effective, but it misses the freedom and power that comes from drawing strength from the Lord. Some churches are content not to exercise gifts in corporate worship. So sanctification and empowering now become ends in themselves. They become symbols of spiritual attainment. So what happens in this kind of church? Well, people will oftentimes feel overwhelmed and emotionally drained. Paul saw the need for continuous self-edification, the need for praying and singing in the Spirit, and for allowing others to edify himself through ministries of gifts. This happens first in worship. So sanctification plus empowerment minus worship equals an exhausted Christianity. Now look, no two of these elements should be without the third. When we realize that the infilling of the Holy Spirit, properly understood, it means worship, sanctification, and empowering together, then we see why Paul set such a high priority on it.
Yeah, what a great breakdown. And that leads us to the letter of Ephesians itself. You remember Paul is sitting in prison, and he writes to the churches that understand this integrated approach, and he gives them five reasons to focus on worship. So, Charles, as we close out today, let's focus on those five reasons.
Okay, sure. So the first reason would be that worship resets our definition of success. God's glory, not our performance, is always the goal, right? So Paul is so caught up in praise that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, 12 verses, I actually constitute one sentence. It's really like a song with three verses. So in verses 3 through 6, he praises the Father for choosing us and blessing us with every blessing. In verses 7 through 12, Paul praises Jesus Christ for the special blessings of salvation and redemption. And then in verses 13 and 14, he brings the song to a crescendo by speaking of the Holy Spirit's work in bringing Gentiles to salvation and service. So the language of praise, it defies normal grammar. And three times in this song, Paul repeats the phrase, "to the praise of his glory." And here's what this teaches us. The goal of all that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do in and through the church is for the praise of his glory. So, you know, the issue isn't how much we do for Jesus. It's not how skillful we are or how many gifts are ministered. The issue is that God be glorified in all things. Now, this was truly liberating for leaders. Worship frees us from comparison, from exhaustion, from self-promotion. Our role is faithfulness. And so God handles fruitfulness. Everything is to the praise of his glory.
I would say the second reason to focus on worship comes from Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, and that's simply this: that worship forms a resiliency. It forms in us a resilient identity. Worship just shapes who we are. It shapes what we believe. It shapes who we believe God is, and it shapes really who we believe we are. And so in Ephesians 2, identity precedes mission. The truth is, when believers know who they are in Christ, then divisions lose power. So in Ephesians 2, Paul describes believers who have received the grace of God. They become fellow citizens with God's people. They're members of God's household. They're alive in Christ. They're united in fellowship with God and with one another. And that's all about identity. I've heard it said that the book of Colossians is about who Christ is in you, but the book of Ephesians is about who you are in Christ. And I think that's a pretty accurate observation, that the early Christians realized who they were in Christ. And this was so precious that it broke down walls of prejudice and cultural blindness, especially in the Jewish-Gentile divide. And so the biggest barrier to evangelizing the world is getting the gospel beyond those early Jewish perspectives and language so Gentiles could come into the kingdom. And that can only come through a full vision of who God is, of who we are in Christ, and what Jesus desires for the world. So when we're touched by grace, human differences are either minimized or more deeply appreciated. And the truth is that God fills every believer with the same Holy Spirit. And notice something interesting. There's no specific reference to the Great Commission in the book of Acts or in Paul's writings, but the early church's acceptance of it reflected in what they said and did. They ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were given signs and wonders and wisdom, and it created a divine unity and leading from the Lord. And so Christians had their personal Pentecost. It thrusted them beyond anything they could do by themselves. And that connects back to empowering. The truth is the church can never fulfill the Great Commission by trying to obey it in human strength. It's got to be more than just a mission statement. It has to be more than just filtered into the objectives and the goals of your church. There has to be that dynamic encounter with the Holy Spirit. Because even when the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And so we need spiritual empowerment and God's personal visitation in our lives. And Charles, that visitation happens when we worship, when we encounter God in worship, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we see who we are in Christ. Those barriers fall, those prejudices dissolve, and then the impossible mission of reaching the world in the power of the Holy Spirit becomes something that's absolutely possible.
Man, that's powerful, Bruce, the powerful nature and dynamics of worship in our life. I'm so thankful that it's more than a song. It's more than 20, 30 minutes allotted to worship service. This posturing ourselves for a lifestyle of worship is really powerful in the life of a believer. So the third reason to focus on worship is found in Ephesians chapter 4. So worshiping communities become communities of spiritual formation. Ephesians 4 has strong parallels with 1 Corinthians 14 and Romans 12. We can picture the church as a school of the Messiah, right? So he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. No longer infants, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Those are all educational terms. 1 Corinthians 14 uses phrases like, all may be instructed and encouraged, and I would rather instruct others. And Romans 12 speaks of transformation of the mind, testing and approving God's will, thinking with sober judgment. So practically, what does all this mean? Well, it means that we assemble to worship because in the assembly, we learn to use our whole lives to express worship to God. The church is not the primary place where the work of God is done. The church is the primary place where the work of God is learned. That's a crucial distinction. We learn about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Becoming like Jesus is the real goal, and we learn all of that in spiritual community with leaders and other members of Christ's body. So the church is not primarily a workplace, but it is a training environment. Worship gatherings form people who serve Christ everywhere else. So as we grow, as we come together to worship, as we come together to fellowship, worship leads us to deeper fellowship. We learn to love, we learn to accept others as they are. We seek to build them up. We realize every member needs every other member. And now deeper fellowship leads us to love God more. So ministry is learned in worship before it's lived in the world.
Well, Charles, what you're saying here in relation to that third point is crucial, because I don't think you can understand point number four if you don't get point number three and how important spiritual community is, because worship reshapes everyday relationships. And so when Paul moves into Ephesians 5 and 6, you can tell that his focus is changing on how worship impacts our marriages, our parenting, even our role in the workplace. And, you know, I want to say something about that, too, because the workplace that Paul's talking about is a workplace that was impacted by slavery. And just what a powerful context to talk about everyday relationships. Now, we think, how are these relationships connected to worship? Well, these relationships are part of our worship to God. And so relationship that exists between Jesus and his church, it forms the basis for personal relationships in the church, personal relationships in your family. So family behavior, employer, employee matters are opportunities for us to glorify the Father in heaven. And we end up living not for what we can get out of life, but for the love of Christ that we can share with others. So if you look at it this way, the first three chapters overwhelm us with God's grace. That's the doctrinal emphasis. But now these last two chapters, Paul's talking about our response with gratitude. Husbands and wives are gifts to each other from God, and the key issue is how will they respond to the grace of God. And it's greater than questions of submission and equality. The most important question is am I acting from the grace of God in my life toward my spouse? And the same with parent-child relationships. These are principles that are greater than authority and freedom. They're greater than discipline or permissiveness. The ultimate question is how does my life reflect the grace of God in my situation? And even in the marketplace, employers have to realize that their employees are of their master in heaven, and they should treat their earthly employees as fairly as Christ treats them. And employees can take the drudgery out of work by working as if God were their employer. What a beautiful thing we see when people in the marketplace begin to adopt that mindset. They're just working for a 9-to-5 paycheck. They're working for God. And they're taking every opportunity to serve people in the marketplace, just as Jesus served them. So that's a revolutionary, that's a new lifestyle that represents the inroads of the kingdom into not only the first century world, but how it's impacting us. And, you know, it still works that way today.
Well, I can tell you, Bruce, you brought the weight of conviction on me. I feel like a wretched sinner over here. Because I thought that my personal relationship with the Lord was only about me. But you're telling me that it has implications and impact on all my relationships. And I say that with, hopefully you understand, a little tongue-in-cheek, little sarcasm. But what you said, the word revolutionary, but what a revolutionary idea for American Christianity man, this faith of ours, this lifestyle of worship, it is so much bigger than my personal faith. It has to move from being about me to really how I'm impacting and relating, how well I'm relating with others. What a dynamic principle of worship. So, all right, well, let's go to the fifth and final reason. To focus on worship. It comes from Ephesians chapter 6. And it's this: worship prepares us for the spiritual warfare necessary to fulfill Christ's mission. These are familiar words in Ephesians 6, especially in verses 10 through 19. Tells us how to fight against Satan. You know, we can't come against the devil with our degrees, with our family heritage, with our human ingenuity, or even our social positions. Satan would only laugh at us, right? So what we do is we come at him with the equipment that God alone can provide. Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 59 illustrate a picture for us that of the Messiah himself clothed with this armor. And so now we're privileged to wear this same armor in battle against the enemy. There are some scholars, and I happen to agree with them, but they see the armor as Christ himself. And how else do we identify the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with a gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit? All of these terms are fulfilled in Christ. And so we must be clothed with the new creation, with Jesus himself. This can happen only by letting Jesus rule our lives. And how does that happen? Well, if you said worship, then you're exactly right. It only happens in worship. And when we spend time in his presence, beholding Christ's nature and understanding his ways, then when Satan attacks, we don't come with a sword or a spear, but we come in the name and in the nature of Jesus Christ. We let Christ do the fighting for us, because it is in him that we have the victory. Paul declares, we are more than conquerors. Worship is not escape. Worship is preparation. So from Genesis to Ephesus, if you've tracked with us in this episode, hopefully you can agree that there's one truth that remains. God redeems people so they can worship, and he restores worship so his people can serve.
Yeah, I think the takeaway from today, worship isn't something that we attend. It's who we're becoming. When worship shapes our lives, Charles, the mission of Jesus becomes natural. It's not forced. It just flows out of that encounter with God and the infilling of the Holy Spirit.
Man, that's so true, Bruce. And again, it goes back to what we began this discussion by saying. This worship is a way of living. It's a lifestyle. It's a posture for all of life, not just an activity. Man, if nobody else got anything out of what we said today, I've been blessed by this content, and hopefully you've received something today to really encourage you and to prompt you into moving into a lifestyle of worshiping Christ. And so if you're leading, if you're serving, if you're discerning how to integrate worship, empowerment, and mission, listen, we'd love to walk with you. And you can engage with us. We can engage with you. Just visit us at charlesrusselltraining.com or charlesrussellministries.com. And I'd be thrilled to supply you with leadership resources. Talk with Bruce at coachingcardia.com. He's a phenomenal coach, and he would be just honored to walk the journey with you in personal spiritual life coaching. And so we're available as resources. We encourage you to find us at our respective websites.
And, we come in here every week to share and to resource the local church. That's our passion, to see it lifted into spirit-filled ministry and to see people activated and engaging with their spiritual gifts. So if this episode has helped you, please subscribe to our podcast, subscribe to our YouTube channel. And if it's impacted you greatly, then share it with your peers, share it with other leaders in your church or your staff, and begin to join the conversation with us. And please, if you like the episode, hit that like button. And remember, God didn't redeem you just to rescue you. He redeemed you so his creation could serve him again. And that's what we're called to do, to not only impact our world, but to continue to show his image in the earth. So we appreciate you tuning in with us today. We'll see you next week right here on the Five Gifts Podcast.
You've been listening to the Five Gifts Podcast. If you would like to take the next step as a spiritual leader, we invite you to visit either of our websites or contact us for leadership coaching. We can help you reach the next level in your own growth and leadership. We provide leadership, spiritual gift, and personality assessments that give you a better grasp of your leadership style. And we also create a customized growth plan that empowers you to reach your full kingdom potential. We can't wait to hear from you.